Why did God save you? What's the entire point of your redemption? Why? Did God save you so that he then could fix all the problems of your life? No. That clearly isn't the reason, because we still have problems in this life. Maybe God saved you because, you know, he needed some help. And he saw you and he knew, boy, you know, that's what I need. I need your help. No, we know that God needs nothing. He's perfect in himself. Or perhaps, you know, God, you know, the Trinitarian God, they were lonely. They needed some people around. They were kind of bored. No, we know that's not true at all. They were perfectly holy and content in the Trinity. Or maybe you were just so wonderful. God couldn't imagine eternity without you. We know that's not true if we understand our sinful nature. Now, you know these questions are silly. You know the answers to these questions, but I'm getting to the point here. See, there's really more than one biblical answer of why God saved us. There's multiple ones, just a couple for you. We know that God saved us, John 3:16 says, because he loved us. His love expressed for us, that he saved us because he loved us. That's absolutely true. We also know that Ephesians 1 verse 6 says that God saved us to the praise of his glorious grace, that his grace would be put on display. That is absolutely true. That is a reason why God saved us. But this morning, we're going to look at the most significant possibly reason of why God saved us. You see, he saved us to make us holy, so that we would share in his holiness. He saved us to make us a holy people who would live eternally with him. Romans 8:28, a very, very well-known verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And the great question to ask at that moment is, what is that purpose? And God is so kind because the very next verse tells us the purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Our very election, the fact that God predestined us, the fact that God justified us, is so that we would be conformed to look like Christ in this life. Ephesians 1:4 says it this way, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God saved us to make us holy, so that the praise of his glory, that we would be trophies of his grace, being conformed to the image of his son in this life as we grow in Christ-likeness, as we grow in holiness, as we grow in sanctification. Now, scripture is replete with commands for us to live holy lives, to live out the reality of our new identity in Christ, for the purpose of putting on display the glory of God. To, as Romans 12 says it, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Our salvation, our very Christian lives, it's not about us. It never has been, and it never will be. It's about the glory of God. Our very lives are about the glory of God. Our salvation is about the glory of God. Our life in Christ now is about the glory of God. And one day when we will be with him eternally, guess what it's going to be about? The glory of God. It's not about us. And God is so kind to us to not only save us, which is an amazing truth beyond our comprehension, but now in this life, God loves us so much to make us holy that he will bring every situation necessary into our lives to conform us into the image of Christ. This is where theology really, really matters. When we understand that God is sovereign, but God is also good, we can take great confidence in that whatever it is we're going through is by His design for our good and His glory, and God's going to use it. Especially difficult things. We can take great confidence in this truth. There is no purposeless trial. There is no purposeless trial in this life. Because God is sovereign, and God is good, and God is all powerful, and God does whatever He pleases. Let's just spend a couple of minutes here in this passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, the one that I read. Now, what came before this, verses 1 through 12 in 1 Peter chapter 1, in those 12 verses, Peter proclaims the greatness of our salvation, the incredible promise of our eternal inheritance, and guess what he calls it? He says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and then he says this, that we should even find, you ready, joy in the midst of our suffering. Guess why? Because it purifies our faith and it prepares us for this eternal reward. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what our salvation is about. And then our passage here that I read, in verses 13 through 16, after proclaiming the greatness of salvation, he shifts now to explaining how now we should live in the realities of what he proclaimed in verses 1 through 12. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says here we should prepare our minds for action. We should be sober-minded. That is, we should take very seriously the greatness of salvation. And we should take it so seriously that we should discipline our minds. And we should keep our minds from being defiled by the sinfulness of the world around us, the sinfulness that we once participated in. And then he says that we should make sure that we have our mind under control, uninfluenced by the corruption of the world. Why? Because it says there, because you've set your hope somewhere. Where's our hope to be set? What's it say? Here? Is our hope set here on the things of this life? No. Our hope is fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To put it in Colossians 3 language, we set our mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Do not set your mind here on the things on the earth, but dwell on the things above. And then in verse 14, after he reminds us where our hope is set, he gives us this command to set our minds, prepare for action. Get ready to live this out, he's saying. And then he says this, he turns then to obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see, he explains that by setting our hope on the glories of Christ's return and the reality of our salvation, that will motivate us to live holy lives. There's a motivation here. When we set our mind in the right place, when we prepare our mind for action, when our hope is where it's supposed to be, hope in the person of Christ, hope in the place that he's prepared for us, and hope in the promise that he will bring it. He'll bring it to happen. Because he'll return one day. He'll either take us home or he's coming back. And we set our hope there. The Apostle John captures this same idea. 1 John 3 verses 2 and 3 says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Apostle John's capturing the same motivation here. We don't have now, he hasn't yet appeared. We don't yet have this full reality of we can't see him as he really is yet, but yet we know who he is and we love him. Peter says we haven't seen him, but we love him. We know him. And then he says that, but when he appears, we'll be like him. And that hope does what? Causes us to purify ourselves now as he is pure. And that's what we see here in 1 Peter, verse 14. Peter turns, chapter 1, verse 14. Peter turns then to obedience. This reality leads us to obedience. And what does he say to do? Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter is capturing the reality that the life we lived before Christ was one apart from Christ. It was one that was ignorant. Our minds were darkened. We were chasing after the wrong things. And now what does he say? Do no longer think that way. Prepare your mind for action. And then he says this in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're reminded here that when we are told to be holy, we need to look no further than the person of God. He's the standard of holiness. As he is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. You see, the reality here is we're being told how to live our lives now, our conduct, our very way of life. The Apostle John captures this when he says that anyone who says they're in Christ should walk as Christ walked. The whole message there being the walking resembles your life. You should have a life that resembles one who is walking in the footsteps of Christ. You're walking as he walked. You're living as he lived. You are pursuing holiness. Now, we know this will be imperfect. We know that in this life, we still have sin that still stains. We still have sin that's still within us. We'll be imperfect at this. But yet, this should be our desire. So you see our big idea this morning, very clear. God saved us so that we would be holy, meaning that we would be sanctified, that we would grow in holiness. So we're going to spend this Sunday and two more Sundays on this topic of sanctification. Today, we're going to study the theological foundations of sanctification, making sure we understand what it is. What does it look like? What are some of the hindrances or what are some of the problems that we face in sanctification? And then next Sunday, we're going to look at two aspects of sanctification. We're going to look at what should our perspective be in living a life of holiness. And also next week, we're going to look at what is it that we should be relying upon? Where's our power going to come from? How can we live a holy life? So we'll look at that next Sunday. And then two Sundays from now, we'll look at our actual participation in this. Our actual participation in this. I'm stealing my outline ideas here basically from the Apostle Paul. We see in Ephesians and Colossians, before Paul tells us what to do, he reminds us of who we are. He reminds us of the truth and the realities of the gospel and salvation before he ever tells us what to do. So we're going to look at today, next Sunday, on what is this? Who are we in Christ? Where does our power come from? And then two Sundays from now, we'll talk about here's now how we live. Here's now what to do, now that we understand that reality. So let's begin this morning first with what is sanctification? And the first thing we need to do is we need to define it. That's a good place to start. But we must understand that the Bible speaks of two different types of sanctification. So let's do some clarification here this morning. The first type of sanctification that we're going to look at here is what's called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is this. It is a one-time act. It is done completely by God in his sovereignty. And it's done by God in our salvation. When by grace through faith in Christ, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, this is also referred to as justification, if you're familiar with that term. Positional sanctification is justification. See, at this point, at the beginning of our salvation, we are declared righteous by God on the basis that our sin has been credited to Christ's account and his righteousness has been credited to our account. By the way, we call that imputation. Imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ, credited to him. His righteousness imputed, credited to us. We now have the righteousness of Christ that we can stand before God. Even though we are still a sinner, we have been changed, but we also are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is our positional sanctification. It's also referred to as regeneration, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. When he comes in and takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, when our very nature is changed at salvation. And we also know this as what? Being born again, as Jesus would say in John chapter 3. You must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. It's called positional sanctification because our position has changed before God. We once were at enmity with God, separated from God, no hope whatsoever, condemned to judgment and hell for eternity. That was our position. And by grace through faith, our position has now changed. We are now adopted into God's family and reconciled to him through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Position before salvation, now position in salvation. That's positional sanctification. Very important, remember this. This is a one-time event. Once done wholly by God, by his grace. So then, what is progressive sanctification? That's going to be our topic these 3 weeks, is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is different from positional in this way. Positional is a one-time act at the point of salvation. Progressive sanctification is ongoing through our life, and it began at the moment of our salvation. That's when it began, and it will continue through our life. You see, at salvation, we received a new heart. With that, a new will, a new identity. We are now united with Christ by faith. And with the new heart, with the new will, what do we have? We have new desires. We have new affections. The Holy Spirit, he indwells us. And he works from within us as we put off the old self that died with Christ and was buried with Christ. And we put on the new self, the one who was raised in newness of life with Christ. As Colossians 3 would say, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. It's called progressive sanctification because it doesn't happen all at once. It happens from, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, from one degree of glory to another. It happens little by little and sometimes a lot by a lot depending on what's going on in our life. It's ongoing. And we will never in this life achieve perfection. We will always still have indwelling sin that we will deal with. Yet we should be growing. That's what progressive means. It means if you took your life in Christ over whatever period of time that has been, and you looked back at the beginning, you looked at now, you should see a greater desire for holiness in areas of your life than you had whatever it was, months, years, decades ago, whatever it is. But yet, not achieve perfection. And we won't achieve perfection. I believe it is one of the greatest lies in Christendom to suggest that we can achieve perfect sanctification in this life. I believe that's one of the greatest lies that just burdens people so much, it causes them to constantly question their salvation. Should we be growing in grace? Yes. Should we be growing in holiness? Yes. But just because we fail, does that mean, oh man, you're probably not saved? No. It means God in his kindness has now revealed a sin issue in your life, and now you can deal with it. And now you can kill it, repent of it, and move on. And say, thank you, Lord God, that I can repent of that sin because of your grace. And you have broken that power of sin in my life, and I now have victory over that sin. Not because of me, but because of you. But again, it'll never be perfection in this life. And also, we should know this. Not everyone grows at exactly the same rate in their progressive sanctification. And one of the beautiful parts of our fellowship that we have together as believers is we will see people at different stages of sanctification. But too often, those become problematic for us, and they shouldn't. They should be great blessings for us to speak into each other's lives when we see a weaker brother or a weaker sister. Or we see a brother or sister farther down the road and we say, wow, I want to learn from you. I want to imitate you the way you imitate Christ in this particular area. You see, the different stages we have in sanctification should be something that compels us and draws us together. It shouldn't hinder us from fellowship. So now we've defined what it is. Oh, one more point on this. It's very important that we don't blur the lines between positional and progressive sanctification. Let me say it again. It's very important we don't blur these lines. And here's what I mean. If we confuse justification and sanctification, if we begin to confuse these two things, there's one of two ditches that we can fall in that are both harmful. One ditch is this. Is if we blur justification and sanctification, one ditch is we could possibly lean too heavy on the sanctification side and ignore the fact that we have been justified by grace through faith. And if we lean too heavy on the sanctification side, guess what will happen? We will basically become legalists. And we will constantly point out people and ourselves, you must not be saved because of the sin that you deal with. Instead of realizing the difference. You've been justified by faith and now you're going to grow. So that's one ditch we can fall in. And the other ditch we can fall in is we can fall in this ditch that, oh, I've been saved by grace through faith. Don't need to worry about living a holy life because I'm secure in Jesus. And that's the other ditch we can fall in. Both of these are harmful in our Christian life. Because if we suggest to people that you're saved by grace through faith, don't worry about holiness, well, you got a lot of the Bible you're going to have to deal with. Because why are we told to live holy lives? Why are we instructed so much? Why are we given so many commands to put this off and put that on? But likewise, we can't lean too heavy to the other side. Because then all we do is we become clubs over people's heads and constantly make them question whether God really saved them. So it's important we don't blur those lines. Now that we've defined it, we must understand this. What is it? It's also supernatural and it's internal. Progressive sanctification is supernatural and it's internal. You see, it's a supernatural work of God that is first and foremost done within us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You go do. But verse 13 is a great comfort because verse 13 in Philippians 2 says this, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This means that God is doing much more than changing external behavior in our lives. In fact, he is first and foremost sanctifying our internal motivations and our desires and our very affections. It's an internal work, and it's supernaturally done by God. See, so genuine believers, because they've been changed within, they want to do things that honor God because their internal motivations and wills are being directed from God, his Holy Spirit within us, and motivated by God and changed by God so that we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. You see, this is why just having external conformity to performing quote-unquote religious activities is not the best indicator necessary of someone's salvation. Now, it certainly can be an indicator of someone's salvation. But I can tell you, for the majority of my life, up until my salvation in my 30s, when I knew what going to church meant, for the majority of my life, I can tell you by my own testimony that I was able to, by my own moral will, bend my will to make me do quote-unquote religious things because my motivation was not for God. It was, oh, I don't want to get in trouble, and I want to make people think I'm a Christian. And in other words, unbelievers can do this. I'll be exhibit A in that list. You see, bending your will to do things which you have no God-given desire to do is actually trying to morally improve yourself apart from God's supernatural work. That's not the sanctification we're talking about today. We're talking about a supernatural and internal work that's genuinely done by God, and then it has external effects. Also, what is sanctification? It's also this. It's a reality of our justification. I spent quite a bit of time here identifying the difference between justification and sanctification, positional versus progressive. Yet we must understand it is a reality of our positional sanctification. When sinners are reconciled to God, they are given a new heart with new desires. We've said that. The reality of being born again is that sinners now have a new nature that begins a lifelong process of being renewed and becoming more Christ-like. It is impossible to be given a new nature by God. It is impossible to have your position changed from one of enmity to one of beloved sonship and daughtership. It's impossible for that to happen and have nothing change in your life. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because of what we just said before. Sanctification is a supernatural and internal work. To suggest that you have been saved and have nothing change in your life and continue to live in the sin that you once lived in suggests that God is not powerful enough to change you. That's a big problem. So it's a reality of our justification. Now, again, remember what we've talked about. It's not perfect and it's ongoing and it doesn't look the same. One of the great dangers we have in our fellowship is that we've overcome a certain issue and we see someone else who doesn't. And instead of coming alongside and helping, we kind of, from a distance, judge them. Man, how come they're still dealing with that? I don't deal with that anymore. That's a problem. What should we do in love? Come alongside. And if you have been given victory over that particular issue, praise God. Now go help your brother. Go help your sister. Encourage them. Don't suggest that because they're dealing with that, that they're unsaved. So it's a reality of our justification. It's also this. It is something we participate in. You ready? Think about this. It's a supernatural internal work done by God, yet we also participate in it. Those are not contradictory of one another. We participate in our sanctification. Here are just a few. I could spend the rest of the sermon way beyond the time you would want me to be up here preaching, reading verses to you of what we're commanded to do. I'm just going to give you a few. Not time probably even to write these down. I'm not even going to give the verse references, but here we go. Ready? Here's some ways we're invited to participate. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's just a few of the examples of how we are invited in to participate in our progressive sanctification. And even in the Great Commission itself, Jesus says what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You ready? Teaching them to observe, obey, all that I have commanded you. In the Great Commission itself, we're told to teach people to obey God. But remember, the only reason we can't obey in the first place is why? Because it's a supernatural and internal work that God is doing in us. You see, these verses are a condemnation for every unbeliever who's trying to work their way to heaven. And it's going to be a futile attempt. They're going to constantly be discouraged because they can't really do these things. They can't bend their will enough times to do these things. And that's where the gospel is so amazing. Because not only is the power and the dominion of sin broken in our life, the penalty of sin for future is taken out of the way, and then we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He causes us to walk in His statutes. Because you see, none of these commands suggest that we can work our way there, but people still try to. They try to clean themselves up enough to be presentable to God. And the opposite is very true. You can never be clean enough. That's the amazing grace of the gospel. God comes in, and while we were yet sinners, He saves us. So now that we've talked about what progressive sanctification is, let's just look at some ways of what it looks like in our life. We now know what it is. What does it look like? First of all, it's this. It's a gradual growth in Christ-likeness. We've mentioned this. Progressive means ongoing and gradual. You see, remember, this is the whole goal of our salvation, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So this gradual growth in Christ-likeness means we know what our goal is. We have a goal. We need to look no further than the person of Jesus Christ to understand that's what obedience looks like. That's what humility looks like. That's what fleeing from sin looks like. That's what applying the Word of God to my life looks like. That's what prayer looks like. We grow in Christ-likeness, but we can't grow in Christ-likeness if we're not looking at Jesus. And we're not taking Him in through His Word and understanding who He is and what He has done. And beholding the glory of the Lord. Next week we'll talk about what we behold is what we become. What are we supposed to become? Like Jesus. So we should behold Him above everything else. So, it's a gradual growth in Christ-likeness. Also, it's this. It's a life marked by obedience. It's a life that's marked by obedience. See, a desire to obey God's word and the commands of God's word, that's an indication of a heart that's been transformed and a mind that's being renewed. A desire for obedience is a good thing. A desire for obedience and to do what God's word says, that's not legalism, brothers and sisters. That's biblicism. So obedience is what marks our life. If you would, turn with me to 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Again, remember what I'm trying to do here this morning. I'm trying to give us this theological grounding to understand what sanctification is. I'm already hinting at where the power comes from. We're going to unpack that more next week. But I want to make sure we don't leave here this morning burdened thinking I'm not doing enough. Because that's not the point of our sanctification. We're not beholding enough, maybe. We're not believing the right things. But yet, do we need to do? Yes, because God works in us, we work. Absolutely. So 1 John 5, beginning in verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." His commandments are not. Remember what I just told you earlier? For the unbeliever, the commandments are very burdensome. They're this heavy weight that I can't do this. John here says His commandments are not burdensome. In fact, if you love God, you're going to keep them. You're going to keep them. You see, the reason His commandments are not burdensome is why? Because this is a supernatural internal work in us. It's God who strengthens us. It's His power. It's His strength we rely upon. And you see, now the law of God, which once condemned us and crushed us because we couldn't do it, you see, that was just a tool master to draw us to Christ. But now do we, oh, I'm in Jesus now, don't need all those commandments. No. Now the Word of God is now a tool to help direct our lives, point us how to live a holy life that's pleasing to God. And you ready? Joy-filled. With obedience comes joy. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says this, verses 33 through 36, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." Well, the psalmist here gets it. We should too. We should delight in his testimonies. We should pursue his statutes. We should want them to be taught to us. Why? Because I delight in it. Why would someone delight in the Word of God? Because the power of God and the presence of God is in them, and their affections have changed. So we see here that it's a life marked by obedience. And then it's also this, it's a daily battle against sin. Progressive sanctification is a daily battle against sin. And I said earlier, we'll never come to full completion in this life. But that's not an excuse to not battle it. See, the penalty and power of sin have been broken, yet the presence of sin remains. We must acknowledge that. You see, putting to death the deeds of the body is a characteristic action of someone who's been saved. They'll be imperfect at it, but they'll desire it. And you see, we can be victorious over sin. Why? Because we have a powerful Savior who has defeated it for us and now indwells us and strengthens us to have victory over sin. So we can achieve holiness in our lives. Not perfect, but real holiness, attempting to holiness, moving in holiness, yes. So it's a daily battle in our lives. And it's also this. It also looks like this. It's also God's provision of means, or you could say methods. God's provision of means. I'm just going to introduce these to you. We're going to unpack these in 2 weeks. But I want you to understand this is part of what it looks like in our life. Because again, remember, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God who works in us. So God provides ways for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And they're these. Scripture, of course. Reading the scriptures. Meditating on them. Taking them in. Prayer is a second one. A third one is our very fellowship. Our very fellowship is a way, a means by which we grow in holiness. The providence of God is a fourth one. So we've got scripture, prayer, fellowship, and now the providence of God. I mean, God's actual sovereign purposes as he works them out in our lives, he uses those in love for us to conform us. And many times these come in the shape of trials and difficulties. And finally, obedience. Obedience itself is a means by which we grow in holiness. Why? Because it's our love. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. So our love compels us to obey. And then when we obey, guess what? Joy comes from that. There's a joy in that. And when we obey, we grow in our love. And when we grow in our love, we obey. And you can see how this works. So obedience itself is a means. So there are God's means for sanctification in our lives. That's what it looks like in our life. This is how we participate. More on that in 2 weeks. So we've looked at what sanctification is. We've looked at what it looks like in our lives. And now I want to end with looking at some of the hindrances to sanctification. Some of the difficulties that we face. And the first one is this. Losing focus on the main goal in life. Losing our focus. Because remember, the main goal in our lives is to be holy. And the main goal in our life is to what? Is to bring glory to God. To behold the glory of the Lord. God's glory is our main goal in life. And when we take our eyes off of that and we get consumed with the things of life, sanctification becomes very hard. Why? Because we've got our eyes on the wrong things. And our hope is placed in the wrong place. Because this life is filled with disappointment, if you haven't noticed. And it's going to continue to be filled with disappointment. But you know how God is so kind to us? God's not malicious. God's not, oh, I'm going to show them, watch this. That's no, we have a loving, beautiful, heavenly Father who loves us perfectly. And he's going to bring things into our lives to show us his glory, even trials. But we take our eyes off. The second hindrance is this, relying on our own strength. Relying on our own strength. We'll unpack this one more next week. But we get it. Life becomes exhausting. We're trying really hard. Things aren't going well. Man, I even did the right thing and they still got mad at me. Man, forget this holiness thing. No, because we're relying upon our own strength. And we get weak, we get tired, we get run down. And we forget that we have access to an unending supply of God's grace and provision and strength, and we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies to draw from. Third is this, our sanctification can be stunted and hindered when we use grace as an excuse to sin. When we use grace as an excuse to sin, let me explain. You see, we can sometimes misapply this theological truth that sin remains in us. We can misapply it, misuse it. I would guess we've all had times in our lives where we either had an outburst of anger of some kind or we willfully participated in sin in some way, or we just had a thought we shouldn't have, and we say this, either to ourselves or out loud, man, what a sinful wretch I am. Oh, I'm such a sinful wretch. What a horrible person I am. Okay, that's kind of true, but you ready? That's not actually who we are in Christ. Are we still sinners? Yes, but we are also just. In one perspective, as God sees us, we are just. We are made right. We have the righteousness of Christ. We are a saint. Yet from another perspective of our life, yes, we're still a sinner. But we should never identify ourselves as, well, I'm just a horrible, sinful wretch. And here's why we shouldn't do that. Because then we'll say something like this. You know, I'm just such a sinful wretch. Man, I can't obey in this way. Man, I'll never have victory over this sin. Because I'm just a horrible, you know, I still have all this sin. But you know what? Wow, God, thank you for your grace. God, I know your grace is there. But Lord, man, I'm just horrible and I'll never obey. But man, your grace is there. Thank you. And you see what we've done? We've taken two truths and we've twisted them together to make a lie. We've taken the fact that sin still remains, and we've taken the fact that the grace of God is available to us, and we twist them together to justify and say, I can't obey. That's not true. Could it still be a struggle? Yep. Might it take time to overcome it? Yep. But brothers and sisters, battle with the strength of Christ in your life. You see, to adopt such a position as this denies the truth of the power of the gospel. You see, do you remember that sin has been defeated? Death has been conquered? In Christ, our old self has died and we're a new creation in him? You see, we can and we must strive for obedience and holiness in our lives. Because you see, we are a new creation in Christ who, according to 2 Peter, hear this, according to 2 Peter, we have been granted by God's divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to you his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? You need to believe that. Praise God that that is true. Don't you dare think that holiness isn't possible to pursue. Don't you dare think that sin is something you can't overcome. You have a glorious, a mighty, a victorious Savior who died for it and rose again so that you can have life and so that you can grow in holiness and so that you can become like him. Believe that. Know that that is true. But it's still going to be a battle. But you're not alone. You've got God's word. You've got God's spirit. And you know what God's even given us here at Grace Life Church? Each other. Sorry, I won't re-preach the whole fellowship sermons to you. But we have each other. Remind your own heart of that today, and then find a brother or sister who you know needs to hear that today. And encourage them. Start with your own heart. You see, there's yet one more hindrance that can derail us. See, we twist grace and sin and twist it that we can't achieve victory. But we also then do this. Another hindrance is this, expecting perfect obedience. You see, we can be our own worst critic, and we can sometimes beat ourselves up to an unhealthy and unhelpful degree when we give in to sinful temptation. Now, this is not to suggest, you know this, it's not to suggest that we should ignore the serious nature of our sin. And remember what we just talked about, it isn't an excuse to do it, not at all. But sometimes we have an occasional failure and then we just go, forget it. I did it again. Do you not know that you were once dead in your sins and you couldn't do anything good? Any small victory over sin is something to celebrate. Kevin DeYoung says it this way. He has a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. He says this, if the possibility of holiness is so plain in the Bible, why do we find it so hard to believe? Probably the biggest reason is because we equate obedience with perfection. If walking in a worthy manner means I never lose my temper, I never lust, I am never lazy, and I never do any good thing with mixed motives, well then of course holiness is impossible. Likewise, if God-pleasing holiness means I have to be filled to the brim with every virtue without any room for improvement, I'm wasting my time even attempting to be holy. You see, expecting perfection from ourselves or others is not what holiness is about. You see, what matters to us is not the perfection in our lives, it's the direction of our lives. If we're growing, it's the difference between taking a snapshot of and a picture of yourself in that moment of sin and taking a snapshot and holding that up as look at my life versus this, a film reel that shows, wow, over the course of this time, this hardly ever happened. The snapshot isn't the indicator of who you are in Christ. The film reel shows growth. It shows growth. It shows attempts at holiness. Perfection isn't what we'll achieve. But can we have victory? Yes, we can have victory. You see, our love for Christ won't be perfect, but it needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. So the question you really need to ask yourself today when you think about holiness is this. Do you love Jesus? Do you really love him? Do you know that's the one question that Jesus used to restore Peter after Peter denied him 3 times in John 21? Peter, who had rejected Christ, the way Jesus restored him in John 21 is by asking a question, Peter, do you love me? And the answer we get from John 21 is this. Peter admitted that his love wasn't perfect, but it was real. And Jesus accepted his love that was imperfect and then said this, come follow me, restores him. See, we need to remember that. Our love, our obedience will not be perfect, but it needs to be real and it needs to be genuine. Our imperfect good works, done out of a heart of genuine love for Christ, are accepted by God because he's pleased with our sincere attempts at obedience. And then when you stumble, and you give in to sinful temptation, remember that God's grace is available to you. Not an excuse to sin, but to forgive you of it, strengthen you to repent of it, then to kill it, and then to walk in joyful obedience. This is what progressive sanctification is. I pray that today we understand this better, that we're compelled now to want to walk in obedience in the strength of Christ, understanding that he is a perfect Savior who can give us victory, and understanding that our hope is set on him, and that should motivate us to run to him in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning knowing in our heart of hearts we are just like Peter in John 21. Our love is imperfect. Our obedience is lacking at times. But Lord, our love for you, when we know you in a saving way, it's real. And we understand that you are a good, gracious, loving God who strengthens us. Your grace is truly unending. Your mercies are new every morning. Lord, help us in our sanctification. Help us to remember that it's a work you do in us. And Lord, as we participate in that with you, Lord, that we remember who we are in Christ. We remember that you are the one who strengthens us. And we remember, Lord, that ultimately our life, whatever happens in our life, Lord, is for your eternal glory and for our good here. Lord, strengthen us today. Use your word. Use these truths in our hearts. Help your people to walk obediently to you for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.